All right, let's turn in our Bibles to that Old Testament prophet, Daniel. Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and the visions of his head upon his bed, Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now, between chapters 7 and 12, there are four visions that Daniel will have, and actually the sequence of things, it's not unusual for Old Testament writers to put things in out of sequence. Actually, chapters 7 and 8 probably should have fallen between 4 and 5. They do historically anyway. After King Nebuchadnezzar dreams of the tree cut down, remember he became an ox in essence, and before the handwriting on the wall. Now, chapter 9 takes place somewhere around the same time as chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den, but we're going to look at different parts of it. Chapters 10 and 12 happen after 6, which is okay. But Daniel had four visions, and the first vision is most complete, and the other three deal with aspects of that first vision. And we may desire more detail, but this is what the Holy Spirit has given us, and I'll do the best I can to explain it. In verse 2 and 3, Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So the giant sea, likely the Mediterranean, you know, it's a giant sea, but oftentimes in scripture, the biblical writers will refer to Gentile nations. Each of the empires that Daniel mentions bordered the Mediterranean Sea, but Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And many see the winds as a picture of God's sovereign power striving with mankind. Psalm 107 speaks of it in verse 25. He says, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. And then Isaiah 41:16, speaking of God, says, gods, little g gods, thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. So, next we're going to see four great beasts emerge, each one distinct from the other, each one representing another kingdom, and we're going to see a lion here, and a bear, and a leopard. Lions, of course, devour, bears crush, and leopards spring and leap. So verse 4 tells of that. He says, the first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So Babylon, at the time of this prophecy, Babylon's still reigning, still ruling. The first beast we see here is this lion with wings, with eagle's wings. The Babylonian kingdom currently in power. And, of course, the lion devours. And oftentimes when you go to museums, the image that you'll see in a museum will be the head of gold, like Nebuchadnezzar's first dream in Daniel 2. And it said here that the animal was made to stand. King Nebuchadnezzar was actually made into like a beast. Remember, he roamed around the field and ate grass, and his fingernails grew long, and his hair grew out. And they said he was like an ox grazing through the field, and then he stood back up again. So that likely refers to this. And he speaks of a man's heart given to the beast, perhaps a symbolic of King Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, but probably not. Probably of getting his right mind back. And again, the Babylonian kingdom's currently in power, but it would fall in a few years, and that takes us to the next beast in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So we have the second image here of a beast. The second beast is a bear. And, of course, the bear has great strength and great crushing power. Less majestic, perhaps, but still slow, strong, very powerful and crushing is the idea. And it has this voracious appetite for conquest, for conquering. And it represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and they were best known for their power, their brute force, and not really so much for their swiftness, for their skill, but just brute power and force. And the three ribs, they feel, represents the three enemies that were already defeated, Egypt, Babylon, and Libya. So the bear raised up on one side. One half of the Medo-Persian Empire was Persia, and they're stronger than the other, and that was the Medes. So the Persian side was the stronger. That's what that represents, lying on one side but being stronger on the other. And the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, and their empire lasted for 200 years. Let's see here, verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So, leopard is the third beast here, and it is known for their sudden, unexpected attacks, their ability to leap. This one is especially swift because it has wings and four heads. Interestingly, the Grecian Empire was led by Alexander the Great, and he conquered the earth with great speed, with great swiftness, the whole known world. And also, he was also in King Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, the stomach and the thighs, of brass. So he's had several dreams, and they do connect. When Alexander the Great died in his early 30s, there was really no one as powerful as him. There's nobody strong enough to take over. So the Grecian Empire was actually divided into four generals, the four heads represented in this dream here. And they were Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. They became the four powers of that time, ruling over Asia Minor, Egypt, Syria, and Macedonia. Not this Macedonia, but the one over there, you know. So next we're going to come to a beast that was indestructible. It wasn't like any beast in the forest, and we read about it in verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So here we have this fourth beast. Now he's horned. He's dreadful, it says, with one conspicuous horn sticking up. And in a sense, he says he's kind of indescribable, uniquely horrible in his conquest, in his power, certainly. And it's felt that this represents the Roman Empire. Awesome and powerful. The same as the legs of iron back in the dream about the statue in King Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. And the 10 horns are the toes of the statue dream of the feet of iron and clay in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So iron here representing Rome. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it says that he devoured and stomped on it and broke it all in pieces, stamped with the residue with his feet. And it's the description of the Roman Empire really bludgeoning the world into submission, coming after the Medo-Persian Empire, and diverse from all of the beasts before. Now, pardon me, the last world government will be a partial revival of the ancient Roman Empire, in essence. And some think the ten horns are, some think they're two five-pointed antlers but rather than ten separate horns. But I think that the ten horns actually represent ten nations of the European community, the last world government, somehow federated together and working together and tied to a political power in Rome. Many think the Vatican, very powerful politically and financially, and likely deceived about their role in the end times history. One little horn stands out. It says, in dominance, in intelligence, and in boastful talk. And these ten nations in a European community will give power to the Antichrist, who will influence men by his persuasive speech. He'll be a very charismatic speaker, that mouth that speaks great things, mentioned more than once. And certainly the Antichrist is known by different names in the Bible, the son of perdition, the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin. I don't know if there could be another that would be this big mouth. But if we look at John's revelation, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. If we look at this in light of Daniel's revelation, does it make more sense? Let's turn, would you, to Revelation 13? It's easy to find because it's just before the index. Revelation 13, I want to read the first two verses. Okay? Revelation 13, 1 and 2. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horn ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. We'll go back to Daniel. So, some parallels going on here between Revelation and the Old Testament book of Daniel. Now we're back up to Daniel 7, verse 9. I want to read through 14. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, a thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment seat was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So in verse 9 it says that crowns or thrones were cast down. It means the kingdom of mankind is brought to an end, and the Ancient of Days would sit. It's one of the titles given to Jesus and God the Father. It means without beginning, always was, always is. And John gives a similar picture of the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11, 12. He says, behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So John saw it as Daniel saw it, the throne of God with millions of angels all around, and the book, the scrolls are all opened. And in Revelation 5, John sees the scroll sealed with seven seals. And that angel then comes to him and says, who is worthy to take this scroll and loose the seals? Remember, I don't know if you remember what it said. He said, no one was found. And John began to cry because no one was found worthy to open these scrolls. And then the elder said to him in Revelation 5, he says, weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the book and to loose the seals. So the idea is there's going to be hundreds of millions of angels here singing praise and worship to Jesus. And this scroll is the title deed to the earth. In Revelation 10, Jesus comes with the open book, the scroll, and puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And he proclaims all the world kingdoms to be his. They have become kingdoms of the Lord and the Messiah. He claims it all. And that's when God's kingdom comes. His will is done on earth, even as it is in heaven. The thrones of mankind will all be cast down, and God will ultimately he'll reign eternally with Satan bound for the first 1,000 years. Anyway, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, it made me know the interpretation of the things. So Daniel, he's seeing a lot, probably in a lot more detail than he's describing, but he can't describe it because he doesn't really understand what he's seeing. And he was actually troubled by his lack of understanding. Maybe you can relate to that. I can relate to that. Reading the Word of God and I'm troubled by what I don't know. Troubled enough by what I know, but blessed by what I know. But some of it I just want to know more, but the Lord will show me if he wants to. And Daniel was in that place. He was really troubled about what he didn't understand. And then verse 17, he says, these great beasts, which are four, are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Wow. So, as we've discussed before, four visions, four kingdoms. A kingdom of man will reign for a time, but then God's kingdom will belong to the saints, in a sense, will reign forever and ever with him in glory. That's good news. I ran into a believer downtown at Highland. I was down at Highland this afternoon, and I could just tell, you know, how your spirit bears witness with someone. And I knew indeed that this lady who was checking me in was a believer. And I said, you know what? If I never see you again in this life, I'll see you in glory, and we'll talk again. She said, yeah, hallelujah. So, you know, there are believers all around. So right now, Satan has a lot of power. The powers of darkness are there, and that's him. And he can cause a lot of trouble, and he does. And he's still at it. He's not done. But that won't be forever. There will come a time when God was going to wrap all this up. And all of this universe that the people are still trying to describe and explain will be taken care of. And all believers will go in to be with the Lord, all of his followers that he calls saints. And I it's tragically humorous to listen to some of the people trying to describe this universe that couldn't have come about except through great wisdom and creation and creative power. But they don't want to be subject to a God. So they make up all kinds of stories, like evolution is one of them. Then verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse or different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So So the Ancient of Days. And we know that Jesus, he's the God-man, he's the Son of God, and he does the will of the Father. Antichrist will be more like the son of Satan, and he's going to at this point in time, when the Antichrist comes into power, he's going to have the answer to all the world problems. He'll do miracles. He'll solve problems that'll just gain the trust of the world, and everybody will be bowing down to him. But Daniel's interested most especially in this fourth most terrible beast, in this conspicuous horn. The horn is the Antichrist as he fight, and he's fighting against the saints. Some people say, well, does this mean that the church will be here during the Great Tribulation period? No, I don't think so. But I think we'll be here in the years leading up to the Great Tribulation period, and there will be a lot of trouble in that time, too. It won't be the Great Tribulation, but there will be troubles, there will be trials, there will be difficult times. And the saints, some of the saints spoken of here are those that get saved after the rapture of the church, both Jews and Gentiles. So there will be many that will actually go through the Great Tribulation period, having been saved after the rapture. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of time. That's 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So Antichrist is going to arise out of this confederation of 10 nations, some type of a reuniting or revivaling of the Roman Empire, and he's going to have power over the world for 7-year period. The first 3.5 years is going to be a period of deception. He's going to fool people. The Jews are going to think their Savior's come. I mean, they missed their Savior the first time. They'll think it's the Antichrist. Until in the middle of the Great Tribulation period, he reveals his true colors. And then the Bible says they'll flee into the wilderness. It says that he'll persecute. He'll wear them out. He'll wear them away, the saints, the Gentiles, and the Jews who are born again. It's speaking of a systematic, cruel pressure placed upon the believers so that life just becomes a wretched existence during that period of time. And during this time, it would be easier to die for the Lord than to live for him. Now it's easier to live for the Lord, in this country at least. But God's judgment will finally come true. He says he'll be destroyed, and he will be destroyed. The Antichrist will not ultimately prevail. He will be destroyed. And Jesus Christ will reign again over the whole world with his saints for the 1,000 years. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel's troubled by the information that he has. He ponders it, and then he keeps it in his heart. But he wrote it down for our understanding so that we can be reading it thousands of years later. And never do we find Daniel plotting or conniving for his own elevation, for lifting himself up. Never do we see him promoting his own self-interest. He didn't live for fame, but he had it. He was a big shot in that time, remember? And he thought mainly for God, and he set his thoughts and his cares upon the Lord, and the Lord rewarded him for it. God gives us a promise in 1 Samuel. He says, them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel chapter 2. When Daniel struggled, he sought the counsel of the great counselor, the wonderful counselor, Jesus. He's the giver of light. He's the giver of wisdom. And I like, I think about the comfort that the Lord has for us. He says it'll take care of us if we honor him. And he's the giver of light. He's the giver of wisdom. And I like what 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So these words should be words of comfort to us, even though we're being told. It's kind of like, you know, there's a nor'easter coming up from the south right now. It's headed up our way. It's come through New York City. And we could put our fingers in our ears and say, oh, I don't want to know about that. Well, I want to know about it so I can get my shovel shined up here and ready to go. But, you know, in a case like this, some people say, oh, I don't want to read that stuff. It's so harsh. It's so difficult. It's so awful. Well, I want to know where we're going to go. This is a warning to both believers and unbelievers that we should be ready when it happens, that we don't get discouraged, because some of us may go up to the beginning of the Great Tribulation before the Lord calls us out. So I think it is important that we can comfort one another with these words. And I only want to do chapter 7 tonight because we're going to be doing communion. So if you would like, let's turn to, even if you don't like, just go ahead and turn here to Matthew chapter 6, because that's where communion is tonight. If you want to hand out the elements, guys, whoever's doing that tonight. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This is Jesus. And he says, after this manner, pray ye. Thank you. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. This is Matthew 6, verse 9. It might sound familiar. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I grew up praying that prayer without the "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." You know,
right.
It was truncated, but it's in Scripture. That's part of the book of Matthew. So he starts out, our Father. It's important to realize that God is our heavenly Father. I like what Paul says in Romans 8:15. He says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. We're adopted into the body of Christ, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is kind of like Daddy, Father. We're chosen. We're adoptees. We're adopted in. We're chosen. We're predestinated. We need to know God as our Father, but we can't call him our Father unless we receive his Son. So Jesus, the Son of the Father, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is as close as you're going to see with human eyes. I'm the human representation. Our Father who art in heaven. We know that he says, where two or more are gathered together, there he is in our midst. So we can be sure that he's here, because he's everywhere. But he's in heaven. And there are three heavens, by the way. The first is the atmosphere. You know, that little skin that you see from, you ever see those shots from outer space and you see that blue skin around it? That's what keeps us alive. And then from the edge of that out is the second heaven. And that goes all the way to God's heaven. Don't know where that is. It's out there. The third heaven. But when we pray, prayer is more than just talking. It's also listening. In Ecclesiastes 5, it says, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. I know that when it's time to pray over a meal, I want my words to be few, because everybody's hungry. But there are times when our words need to be more. And he says, hallowed be thy name. Holy is his name. Holy is he. So we're supposed to be praising him. We know there are 150 Psalms. I'm going to read the first six verses of Psalm 150. Praise ye. This has to do with hallowed be your name and praising him. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And he ends, praise ye the Lord. That's a praise psalm, isn't it? So we're to be praising our Lord. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We should be seeking God's will so that we can do God's will. That's one of the things we can say about Jesus. He did God's will right down to the finest detail. And we can seek his will in our prayers. A lot of times I'll say to the Lord, I don't know what to do about this, Lord. I need your word. I need you to help me. Give me some wisdom, please. And he often gives it through the word or through my wife. So we seek him first in our prayers. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We go to him first, and then he pours out. Give us this day our daily bread. Wow. Take our daily needs to God in prayer, even sometimes minute by minute. We're so used to having, since refrigeration is here, we have refrigerator, freezer, you know, canned goods, frozen goods. We can stock up. Give us this month our daily bread in this country often because we have so much. But I do remember when we were in India, a lot of the men would come out of the slums. There was one of the slums we were near, and the men would come out and stand by the road, and they were workers. Trucks would come along when they needed helpers, and they would jump into the truck. They would get paid at the end of the day. They'd take that money and go to the market, buy their food for the evening meal, go home and cook it, do the same thing tomorrow. Give them that day their daily bread. I like what Paul said in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Wow. Then forgive us our debts. Really, not talking about finance. Not that we didn't, you didn't drop any money in there last week. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sins. We're supposed to be seeking forgiveness. We're supposed to be seeking cleansing for our sins. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Ouch. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, not most, all. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Ooh. You may not trust someone who's done you a real bad wrong, but we are to lift that load off ourselves that we're carrying and forgive them. Same way that God's forgiven us. He's forgiven me for a lot. We're just following his example when we forgive. Ephesians 4:32, the Apostle Paul wrote, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What an example. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to seek our refuge, our protection, our strength from above. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, or God made me do it. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempts he any man. He doesn't lead us into temptation. We lead ourselves. Other people lead us. We lead when we follow after our own lusts. But remember, prayer is not so I can get God's will in heaven, but that God's will can be done here on earth. And God, the Creator, he wants to talk to us. That's what prayer is. I mean, I grew up learning some canned prayers. I mean, repetitious prayers that I would pray over and over again. And it's better to talk. I think it's better to have a conversation. You know, if every time you ran into somebody you knew, you said the same six phrases, it would get pretty boring after all. Oh, you're the, oh, how, hi, how are you? See you later. I got to go now. You know? But he wants to hear from us all the time. And the way we do that is through prayer. It's through conversation with him. It's not like he doesn't see the future. He knows what we're going to need tomorrow or an hour from now. He knows what we're going to need next week. But he wants us to bring our desires and our needs before him, our concerns, or our intercession for other people. He wants to hear those things. And he will answer us. He does always. And you know what those answers too? I've repeated it often enough. Yes, no, later. But he answers us according to the good pleasure of his will. I mean, when little kids are growing up, why can't I have cookies before dinner? Why can't I play in the road? But we see more, and God sees more than we see. But he will meet every need. He will not meet every want. And he will forgive us our sins, because that's what he does. So, Jesus, in remembrance of all you've done, and all you're doing right now that we don't even see, and all you're yet to do, Lord, we come before you now and in reverence of who you are, and ask for your blessing, Lord, as we come before you and take of that bread that represents your broken body as we partake together. It's not really his body, so it is okay to chew it, and it's just a representation, it's a symbol. So Jesus, in remembrance of your shed blood, while in volume it was only pints, it was sufficient to cover all, not to cover, but to take away all the sins of the world, Lord. You annihilated them. You erased them. You obliterated them as if they were never there. Lord, thank you for that. So in remembrance of all you've done in the suffering on the cross, the shed blood on the cross, Lord, then hallelujah, your victory as you rose again, Lord, and ascended. In remembrance of all that, Lord, that you've done for us, I thank you, Lord, and we thank you as we partake together of that representation of your shed blood. Together now. Oh, Lord, we can read the account of the physical suffering you went through, the rejection of the people that you love so dearly. We know what that feels like, but not the depth that you did, Lord. But the taking of our sins, the punishment of our sins to take upon yourself, upon your body, how can we ever know the depth of that pain being separated from the Father for the first time in all of eternity? We can't know that, Lord. But thank you for your willingness to do your Father's will. Thank you for your willingness to be the sacrificial lamb and still the lamb without spot who takes away the sin of the world, Lord. Thank you. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we're no longer looking through that glass darkly, but we're face to face. No more tinted windows between you and us, Lord. We'll just be in your presence. We can gaze into your eyes, have conversations with you as we're in the timeless zone. We're never late. We're never early. There's no time. We have all of eternity to fellowship, to praise you. Lord, thank you so much for the things you do reveal to us of what heaven's like, Lord. We don't need to take our gold with us because it's just like asphalt here. It's just tar. Great are you, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for salvation again, Lord. And thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.